Well, I want to invite you just to listen for a moment as I read a short excerpt from a book. It goes like this. The clock on the wall of the dry goods store showed high noon. The time for talking was done. Gun belts were cinched and tied down. 6 bullets dropped into each steel gray cylinder. The 2 lawmen stepped into the deserted street. Not a living thing stirred. Windows were shuttered. Doors were locked. A single tumbleweed bounced erratically up the middle of the street, skipping and jumping the shallow wagon ruts like a child playing hopscotch. Both men strode slowly, deliberately, side by side, up the middle of the street. Eyes narrowed as each lawman strained to assess the scene. Still nothing stirred, as though they walked through a ghost town. Suddenly, a glint of sunlight and cold steel flashed from between the louvers of a shuttered door. Hands slapped leather as weapons unholstered and confirmed their target. Fire belched from the louver doors. 2 guns answered as the lawmen responded. The silent street erupted into confusion as the air filled with thunder and whizzing bullets coming from 2 directions. The badged men were caught in a crossfire. Back to back from the center of the street, firing in both directions, they made their stand. And when the gun smoke cleared, the score was tallied. Good guys, 6. Bad guys, nothing. In case you're wondering, that was an excerpt from a Western novel. I think most of you probably gather that. I don't read many Westerns, but you know what? I think it'd be good for us to schedule in a good Western once in a while, because you can always count on the guys with the white hats winning the day. And don't you sometimes wish that were more evident in life on this side of eternity, the good guys winning the day? Well, this morning, I'm not going to take you to the Wild West. Rather, what I'm going to do is I'm going to move more eastward, and I'm going to even go back about 2 millennia to the early years of the church, where there was a showdown of a different type. It was a showdown over a concept. The concept is justification by faith. And the 2 lawmen are Paul and James. Now, I need to tell you up front that some people think that Paul and James were adversaries in this showdown, because a quick surface look at their writings seems to show them shooting in opposite directions and maybe even at each other. You see, Paul says that it's faith alone that justifies. And James says it's both faith and works together that justifies. And so the question is one of them right and the other wrong? What do we make of this apparent contradiction between these 2 Bible heavyweights? Well, I want to suggest that a careful investigation will demonstrate that they're both on the same side. It was a case not unlike the 2 lawmen in the Wild West, caught in the crossfire. They're simply back to back on the same side, shooting at different bad guys. Now, I'll come back to this in just a few moments and show you what I mean. First, though, I want to reiterate a point we first looked at a couple of weeks ago, and I want to give it to you as the first point of my message this morning. It's the fact that real faith justifies. Real faith justifies. In other words, real faith results in yours and my justification. Now, after our break last week and hearing how God is on the move in Spain from Ernie and Marilyn Clausen, we're continuing on with our series in the book of Romans. Paul, the writer of that letter, has made it clear that man cannot be saved solely on the basis of keeping God's law, because he can't keep it perfectly. And perfection is what the law requires. Said another way, he cannot earn his way. He can't work his way into heaven. His works of human merit, his ability to do right, cannot justify him. And because that is true, God has made another way for us to be saved apart from observing the law, apart from a system of law keeping that would require perfect obedience. And in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul explained how that works. He wrote this in Romans 3, verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. God has offered us his righteousness because you and I cannot produce an acceptable righteousness of our own on the basis of our works, on the basis of our own human efforts. And in chapter 4, Paul underscores this point by holding up the example of Abraham before us. In chapter 4, verse 2, he said, "If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God." And then he went on to show, using Old Testament scripture, that it was Abraham's faith that was credited to him as righteousness and not his works. Paul was quoting Genesis 15:6 in verse 3 of Romans chapter 4. Now, the fact that Abraham was justified by his faith is hard to miss in chapter 4. But here's where the problem comes into play. The problem is this: exactly what did Paul mean by faith in this verse, which is still in the context of it enabling us to receive God's righteousness as stated in chapter 3, verse 22. Now, because there are those who would assert that the faith that justifies us and results in us receiving God's righteousness is a do-nothing kind of faith, I devoted the entire last message to establishing for you the fact that Abraham's faith was more than just a shallow statement of belief. I suggested that if Paul intended to convey that justifying faith was a do-nothing faith, he certainly picked a poor example to make his statement. And that's because Abraham's faith, though not perfect, was an obedient faith from beginning to end. He was a man, even though he made some mistakes in his life, he was a man who was willing to obey God to the best of his ability. So the central point of Romans is that real faith justifies and gives you and I a righteous standing before God. But we must also realize, secondly, that more than that, real faith obeys. In other words, real faith results in obedience. Now, sometimes you will hear people object to the Bible's repeated call for obedience by saying things like, "But wait a minute here. If Abraham's faith didn't save him, then why would you even mention the need for obedience? Isn't obedience in a very real sense a work?" Well, my answer to that is both yes and no, and that's depending on what you mean by works. You see, not all works in the Bible are the same. Let me show you that. There's actually several different kinds of works spoken of in the Bible. There are, first of all, the works of the flesh. And you can find the list of them in Galatians 5, verses 19 and 21, but they really have no relevance on our discussion for this morning. Secondly, there are also works of Satan. And 1 John 3, verse 8 mentions these. But these, again, have no relevance to our discussion here today. Then there are also works of human merit or effort, which Paul has been referring to in Romans. These occur in the context of a person thinking that he or she can live well enough to earn their own salvation from God. But as we've learned in this series, that is impossible to do because the requirement is perfection. And that is something that is not achievable by us as human beings. Therefore, no person can be saved solely on the basis of human effort. But then there's another class of works spoken of in the New Testament, and it's works of faith. These are works that spring naturally from the life of a person who truly believes in God. Let me give you the terminology the New Testament uses. This comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where Paul said this. He said, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father," and here's the part, "your work produced by faith." And then Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 5, 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." So there are works that are an expression of our faith. Now, I need to say to you this morning that there are people who don't understand this. They have somehow mistaken the notion that all works are the same. And because of that misunderstanding, they end up trashing works as a whole, and they end up throwing the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. Now, that can be a serious mistake. I showed you this with regard to Abraham's obedience in several passages last time. Let me just remind you of them again this morning. Hebrews 11:8 says, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and he went." So what we're seeing here is Abraham's action sprang from his faith. Hebrews 11:17 says, "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac up as a sacrifice." Again, according to the Hebrew writer, his action sprang not from a sense of trying to earn his salvation through human effort apart from God, but rather from a deep sense of his faith and his trust in God. Abraham did these acts by faith. He didn't do them as works in an attempt to earn anything from God. Now, I'll come back to this concept of works of faith in just a moment. Now, if you'll recall, in the message 2 weeks ago, I also showed you those places in Romans where Paul mentioned obedience in the context of faith. For example, in Romans 1 verse 5, it speaks of the obedience that comes from faith. Romans 6:16 speaks of the obedience which leads to righteousness. Romans 15:18 tells us that what God accomplished through Paul resulted in the obedience of the Gentiles. Romans 16:9 praised the Romans again for their obedience. Romans 16 verses 25 to 26 said that the preaching of the gospel was so that all the nations might believe and obey God. If Paul meant to exclude obedience from his concept of justification by faith, what was he talking about in those five passages? And more than that, why did he use good old obedient Abraham to illustrate justification by faith if he intended to convey that obedience was unimportant, as some claim? I think you'd agree that what we're observing here is that obedience was relevant under the old covenant of law and continues to be just as relevant under the new covenant of grace. Now, there are, however, some significant differences in the nature of obedience under each. For example, you've got some blanks in your notes. Under law, perfect obedience was required. But under grace, God can save someone who's imperfect. Aren't you glad for that truth this morning? Under law, the motive for obedience is self-justification. Under grace, the motive for obedience is a desire to please God, backed up with this growing trust in Him, with the full realization that we cannot save ourselves. Under law, the result of obedience is condemnation, because not a single person is able to do it perfectly. Under grace, the result of obedience is justification, because the fact that we're obedient is a demonstration of our faith. So we see here that true faith obeys. And this kind of obedience isn't a work of human effort, and it isn't perfect, but it's present in all those who have true faith. And that's a message you can find all through Scripture. Well, that brings us to what is probably the most difficult concept for some to accept, the concept that real faith works. In other words, real faith will result in works. Now, having said all these things about faith, let me now call your attention back to the issue between Paul and James. I said that there are some people who think that they were adversaries in this showdown because, you know, a quick look at their writing seems to show them shooting in opposite directions and sometimes even at each other. You see, Paul, as I said earlier, said that faith justifies apart from works. In other words, faith alone is what justifies us. Whereas James says that it's faith and works together that justifies us, and he even goes so far as to say that faith without works is worthless. Now, several verses will show you what I mean. I'll show you Paul, first of all. Paul, on the one hand, said in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith." These are familiar words. "And this not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one should boast." He also said in Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." But now listen to what James says in James 2, verse 24. He says, "You see that a person is justified by what he does, i.e. his works, and not by faith alone." Do you see the problem between the two? The two of them seem to be saying the opposite thing, don't they? Well, since we've been mainly considering the writings of Paul, let's take some time and look at what James has to say. And in the process, I'll attempt to give you an answer for this apparent contradiction. Look at verse 14 of James chapter 2 with me. James says this. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds?" And he asks the question, "Can such a faith save him?" James here is asking the question, what good is a workless, do-nothing kind of faith? And the question he asks is, can that kind of a faith save you? Well, let's continue with verse 15. "Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? Same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead." What did you say there, James? Did you just say that faith, if it has no works, is what by itself? Did you say it's dead? That's exactly what he said. It's the first thing he says about faith, that faith without works is dead. Well, let's continue on with verse 18 to see what else he says. "But someone else will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.'" James here is making a point for his argument. And what he does is he puts a faith person and a works person side by side. And the works person looks at the faith person and simply says, "Show me your faith." You see, unless the faith person does something to express their faith in some way, how is his or her faith going to be seen? That's the point that James is making here. So what do we have so far? First, we see that faith without works is dead. And now secondly, we see that faith without works is invisible. He's saying that no one will be able to see your faith if it doesn't express itself in some kind of outward action. Well, let's continue on with verse 19 to see what else he says. He writes, "You believe that there's one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" So here we have James' third point, that faith without works is useless. How useless, you might ask? About as useless as it would be for a demon to profess Christ. Oh, someone thought that was funny. Now here's where we really get funny. But now James is going to tell us how the bear sits in the buckwheat. Now, I honestly don't know where that came from as I was writing the sermon this week. It must have been something I read, and I wrote it down, and afterwards I went back to it, and I thought, what on earth, where? And so I actually had to Google it to find out what it exactly meant, but it just means that the person is making a point that they are really serious about. So James is telling us where the bear sits in the buckwheat. Look at verse 21. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Wait a minute there, James. Didn't Paul say in Romans that it was Abraham's faith that justified him? And now you're saying that it's his works that justified him. What's going on here? I wish you two guys would just get it together. But before I read on and give you James' explanation for his statement, I want to point something out to you. I want to remind you of the question that James was addressing in this passage. He stated it back in verse 14. He says, if a man claims he has faith without deeds, can such a faith save him? James isn't excluding faith here. Rather, he's addressing the problem of a workless faith, a faith that is a professed belief but nothing more, a faith that has no substance to back it up. Said another way, he's addressing the problem of someone who thinks they're saved by faith alone. Though he wrote this a long time ago, I think James is addressing a serious problem facing the church of today. The problem of a workless, do-nothing kind of faith. A faith that says, I'm saved and I've got my plane ticket to heaven, but a faith that is not supported by an active, obedient, God-honoring Christian lifestyle. Look at verse 24 with me. He says, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now think back to Paul in Romans with me just for a moment. What was Paul dealing with in Romans? If you'll recall, he was dealing with the Jewish mindset. And he was coming from the perspective of the law and the belief that a person could be saved by works alone, by observing the law. Remember his words in Romans 3:20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Cold, lifeless, man-centered works alone can do nothing to earn him his salvation. If man wants to be justified that way, he has to be perfect, which we've already said over and over again is impossible. Well, here's the reconciliation between Paul and James. Paul was dealing with the problem of seeking justification by works alone, whereas James was dealing with the problem of seeking justification by faith alone. Though they seem to be saying different things, they really aren't. Instead, they're like the two lawmen in that opening story. You probably wondered why I told you that story, right? But they're like those two lawmen in the opening story, back to back in the middle of the street, shooting in opposite directions at different bad guys, but in full harmony of purpose. Both had in mind an active, working faith. Now, some of you are sitting going, what's the big deal? Well, I don't know if you realize how much controversy this has caused the scholarly types down through the centuries and just how much James' words bother some people. In fact, some people believe that the book of James shouldn't even be included in the Bible. And in case you're wondering, who some of those people might be, one of the biggies was an individual by the name of Martin Luther. As you know, he was a major figure in the Protestant Reformation, and he said that James was a right straw epistle. I don't understand exactly what he meant by that, but there are others besides him who today still echo concerns about the book of James. Well, for the sake of argument, let's say that Martin Luther was right. that James, because he mentions we must do something if we expect to be justified, is then just an empty, meaningless, strawy book. So we get out our scissors and we cut out the book of James. There, that takes care of that. But wait a minute. If you're going to do that, what about the book of Hebrews? I mean, it says we must do something as well. Hebrews 5:9, and talking about Jesus, says he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So we see here, too, that obedience is involved in our salvation. It's clear that there's something we must do. There's a work we must engage in. So if we're going to cut James out, we're also going to have to cut out the book of Hebrews. But what about the book of Acts? Right? When all those people first heard the gospel message, they were told to do some things in order to be saved. Acts chapter 2, the Jews interrupted Peter's sermon on Pentecost, and they said, "What shall we do?" Now, if there was nothing they could do, why didn't Peter just tell them that then and there? Why didn't he just say, "There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you need to do because Christ has done it all for you"? But he didn't say that, did he? You know what he told them? He told them to repent and be baptized to have their sins forgiven. That, again, is something you do. So snip, we got to cut that out of our Bibles too. And then there's Matthew, because Jesus in Matthew 7:21 is saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." Snip, out goes Matthew. Mark 16:15 quotes Jesus as saying, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." This verse also implies there's something we do. So snip, out goes Mark. Luke 13:3 quoted Jesus as saying, "But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Again, something we're to do. Out goes Luke. John quotes Jesus in John 14:15 as saying, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." So we're to keep commandments. I don't know about you, but that sounds like work. Snip, out goes the Gospel of John. Now, I could go on and show you how almost every book in the New Testament contains commands we're told to do, but I think you get my drift. If we take obedient, working faith out of the Bible, we'd basically be left holding the spine of the Bible with just a few pages stuck in it. So obviously that isn't the way to solve this problem. Well, let's go back and finish James 2. Still speaking of Abraham, James says in verse 22, "You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did." Did you catch that? His faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. In other words, real faith works. It demonstrates itself in action. I mean, think about it. I'm going back to the story of Abraham. If all God wanted from Abraham was a workless, do-nothing kind of faith, why didn't he just simply do a brain scan of him? Or better yet, a heart scan, and say, "You know, Abraham, don't bother going to Mount Moriah. Just stay home. It's okay. I see that your heart's a believing heart. I won't ask you to do what I was going to ask you to do. Forget it. You're justified. I don't need to see you sacrifice your son Isaac to know that's true about you." But that's not what God did he? And that's because in his book, to have faith means to act. That's what God expects of us. And that's what James is saying here. Notice James even quotes the very same verse from Genesis that Paul did to make his point. Look at verse 23. "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.'" James knew of Abraham's justification by faith. But he also knew, as Paul did, that Abraham's faith was an active, obedient faith, not a do-nothing kind of faith. James was dealing with people who were asserting that they could be saved by faith alone. Well, that raises the question of what should be said to those who want to support a workless faith as a means of justification today? Well, I'd suggest you tell them the same thing that James tells us in verse 24. He says, you see, that person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And to top it off, James also says in verse 25, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Well, what does all of this mean for you and me? It means that we're justified by God's grace through our faith, but that this faith isn't a useless, dead, invisible, or disobedient faith. It is an active faith, a faith that desires to walk in obedience to God. It isn't perfect obedience, because none of us are capable of doing that, but it certainly is a desire to obey Him to the best of our ability. And of course, we can only do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. I haven't talked about that yet, but I think that's obvious. You and I can't live this life unless it is in the power of God's Holy Spirit. It isn't a system based on works of human merit, but it certainly will produce works of faith in you and me. Let me just give you some further verification of that. Hebrews chapter 11, known as the faith chapter, we read some cool stuff. In verse 4, it says, by faith Abel offered. And in verse 5, that by faith Enoch was taken from this life. And in verse 6, that by faith Noah prepared an ark. And in verse 8, that by faith Abraham obeyed. And in verse 11, that by faith Sarah considered him, that's God, faithful. And in verse 20, that by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. And in verse 21, by faith Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph. And in verse 22, that by faith Joseph gave orders concerning his bones. And in verse 23, by faith Moses' parents hit him, sorry. that would have been tricky. And in verse 24, that by faith Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And on goes the list. By faith, each one of these people acted. These were not works of human merit where each person expected to be able to demand their justification from God on the basis of their ability to live up to God's standard. No, they were acts that sprang from their faith. Or as we've seen, they were works of faith. They were outward expressions of their faith. And if we look at verse 39 of Hebrews 11, it says, of that list of people, these were commended for their faith, yet none of them had received what was promised. Were any of these people perfect in their obedience or their works? Not a single one of them. But their lives did exhibit faith as shown by their faithful acts. And because of that, they gained God's approval. How much faith did they need in order to be justified? Well, if we were to go back and to read the circumstances associated with each person's faith mentioned here in Hebrews 11, we would see that it was different for each one of them. It would seem that God deals with each one of us separately on the basis of our own individual faith. He doesn't compare us one with another. So Hebrews 11 isn't a roster of who came in first or who had the highest score. Our justification isn't based on that. Each person's experience was different in the way that faith impacted them. The only thing they all had in common was that they possessed an active, obedient, working faith. Now, as I close, I thought I would leave you with what I think is a thought-provoking question. Based on what James said about faith, let me ask you this. If we were to look back at your life, would we find that your faith has been shown to be complete by what you've done? Or worded differently, is your faith in harmony with your actions. Now, if our question or our answer to that question is no or not really, then the next question we need to ask ourselves is the same question that James asks. Then what good is it? What good is it? You see, if we say that we love God, and we come to church on Sundays, and we even profess Christ as Lord, but our lives don't demonstrate anything to back that up, James would say, what good is it? See, real justifying faith is an obedient, active, working faith. Just a moment. We are going to come to the communion table. And the table is a reminder that Jesus didn't just say he loved us. Now, he proved it by what he did. And he laid down his life for us. And I think both Paul and James would challenge us to do the same in regard to our faith, to show that it is genuine by our actions. Would you pray with me? Father, again, some heavy words in some ways. And Lord, it's true that the scholarly types down through the centuries have seen a tension in this. And I remember in my theology classes in Bible school how we just got into these debates about the two issues and which side was right, whether what Paul said or James said. And sometimes the conversation or the discussion, the debate almost got heated. And yet we see here, Father, that there's a true reconciliation between these two Bible heavyweights. The reality is, Lord, that the faith that we're to possess is a faith that's going to demonstrate itself. That there are going to be actions that are going to come out of our life, not to earn our justification, but because we've been justified, because we recognize what a great price was paid for our salvation, because we are going to recognize how much you love us. And there is going to want to be this want or this willingness in each and every one of us to engage ourselves in the work that you left us here to do, not to earn brownie points, but again, because of what you have done for us. So, Lord, again, as we come to the communion table, may we be reminded of that great truth that you didn't just say you loved us. You showed it to us. And so, Father, I pray as we consider our own faith, that we consider the reality of whether what we say and what we do are in harmony with each other. Lord, I pray for each one of us that you'd help us in this. It's not something we can do in our own strength, as we said. We need you by your Holy Spirit. We need you daily. Every day of our lives, every circumstance, every situation we encounter in life is going to be different, and the challenges will be different. We need to call out to you for help. I pray there'd be a willingness in each and every one of us to do that. Lord, what you did for us was so significant that there shouldn't be a single one of us here who doesn't say, I want to do this. I want to serve my God because of what he did for me. Because I love him and I want him to know that. And all God's people said, amen.